Okay, welcome everybody. Thank you all for coming. Tonight is February 19th, 2022. It is the ninth lecture of this season of the history of Poland. And tonight we're starting the next part, and we're going to be talking about Szabcai Zvi. Szabcai Zvi did not directly go to Poland. It wasn't something, he never set foot in Poland. He had followers from Poland, but this incident that happened with Szabcai Zvi affected the world, affected the Jews all over the world. I mean, and to such a magnitude, it had such devastating, in the end this is going to be truly, truly devastating. Nothing that we see directly good is going to come out of this. And it really is tragic. So what I'd like to do is discuss what happened, what was the story of Szabcai Zvi. It will affect Poland directly in a number of ways, but one of the ways is that there's going to be followers that are going to be, after Szabcai Zvi dies, it's going to be a following that's going to be in Poland, and there was a leader, Jacob Frank, and we're going to discuss him and his followers. They were Szabcai Zvi followers. What's going to happen? What happened to them? How that affected the? It had some effect on the Baal Shem Tov, which we're going to discuss as well soon. All right. Before I get into the story, the entire, from beginning to end, with Szabcai Zvi was about a year and a half. So from the beginning of when he was declared Mashiach until he converts to Islam is going to be about a year and a half. And in that year and a half, the whole world changes over. So let's just get to some of the details that we have here. Szabcai Zvi, born August 1st, 1626, on Tisha B'Av, and that's the Tisha B'Av happened that year to come out on Shabbos, and that's why he got his name. That's what Harvey, and that's how he got his name, Shabtai. You people that were born on Shabbos were named Shabtai, Mordechai. He was born for somebody there. His father was a businessman. The place where he was born in Smyrna was a port city, and because of the geopolitical of all over the world, the Smyrna became a very, very central port from all the way from England, especially, and things were coming in out of the port, and the Jews, because they knew many languages, and they also had contacts, you know, if a Jew here, a Jew in England, and a Jew in Smyrna, and the Ottoman Empire, and here and there, they all would trust one another. Plus, they also had like a common language, not always, but generally Jews knew many languages, and therefore they were usually the go-between. So often non-Jews would use the Jews to be the intermediaries, and the Jews were very heavily into the shipping, buying and selling, especially from one country to another. And that's what Szabcai Zvi's father was. He was relatively well off. And the city he came from was Smyrna. And he's going to come back to Smyrna, and this is where a lot is going to happen. Now, in order to understand a little bit how it all happened, you have to know just a little bit of background about the Zohar. Szabcai Zvi was a child prodigy, very smart. He was, as he got older, I think he got smicha when he was 16 or 18. And at some early age, he started getting into Kabbalah, started getting into Zohar. Now, what had just very recently, within 100 years earlier, Zohar took on a new type of a popularity. And it was really changed a lot from the Arizal. The Ari, who lived in, he was in Egypt and he moved to Sfat. So the Ari had a new understanding of the Zohar, and it became very popular. Now, basically, a few of the ideas of the Ari made this Shabtai Tzvi and his craziness, it made it almost like, you know, understandable. Like, it could happen. Okay, maybe. And that is, the Arizal was more philosophical. It was not, like, practical. Like, again, I don't know the difference between practical Kabbalah and philosophical. Practical Kabbalah, you could do things, you know things. But philosophical Kabbalah is just more on the ideas and knowing and how Hashem works, I think if I got that right. But one of the things that the Arizal's Kabbalah was, and which really helped here, is that in the creation of the world, and again, if I'm mistaken, I apologize, but in the creation of the world, when Hashem created the world, it was some sort of a kli that had all this light in it. And when after he created the world, the kli broke. And you had all these sparks, these sparks went all over the world, and they were everywhere. And now what happened is basically these sparks are everywhere, and it became the job of the Jewish people to collect the sparks. And how do the Jews collect the sparks? By learning Torah and doing mitzvahs. So here they were in the 1600s, 1500s, 1600s, and they had gone through already the most horrific Golus. You know, the beginning was the Korban Beis HaMikdash in the year 70, and now they're talking about 1670, so 1,600 years ago, and the Jews are just miserable existence from place to place. And, like, you know, after 1600 years, what's this all about? Like, so the Arizal's Kabbalah, understanding was, is that you have these sparks all over the world. And let's say you have sparks in Spain. And it just helped understand maybe what was going in Spain. For 500 years, you had the golden era of Spain. And what happened? They got thrown out on their head. You know, one day, the Bernadette and Isabel got up and they said, that's it. You have a few months and everybody out. And if you're not out, you're, as a Jew, you'll be killed, or you will have to convert to. So what's going on? What happened? Why did that have to happen? So in the Rizal's understanding is that there would be sparks in Spain. And for 500 years, the Jews, when they were doing mitzvahs and learning Torah, they were collecting the sparks. And now that's it. There are no more sparks in Spain. So the Jews had to have been exiled from Spain and from Germany. And they had to go from place to place. And wherever there was a Golus, that's an understanding on when you collect all these sparks, that's when Mashiach will come. If I'm understanding, it's some, you know, of a correct understanding of Kabbalah and sparks, and may have help people understand why we have to go through such a Golus. It's a matter of collecting these sparks to bring Mashiach. Okay. Now what's going to happen is they're going to use these sparks to, you know, there are sparks. Shabtai Tzvi is going to use these. You have these sparks. Not only you have them in Spain and Germany, but you have them in the most tumultuous of places. You have these sparks in Islam. So he has to become a Muslim to go get the sparks. How do you like that? That's things that were said. So this is, I go to the end. But all the things that he was saying, Isurim, that he was saying, if you could just, you know, if you could just say it in a way that people could believe it, so you can give some sort of a philosophy to understand some of the strange things that Shabtai Tzvi would do. So that is the background, a little bit of a background in terms of Zohar, in terms of Kabbalah. After Shabtai Tzvi, the Chachamim reigned in Kabbalah. They said they were very strict with it. They said, you know, only, I think this actually came before, but in Ashkenaz, in Europe, very, very strict, very, you know, you have to be a certain age, and only the truth. really it should be only if you know Nigla, then you should study Nistar. So, and other things happen as a result of this debacle. So, let's just go a little further. In 1648, so 1626 to 48, he's about 22 years old. He claimed he was told he was a savior of Israel. He's Mashiach. Somehow he was told this. He claimed he was anointed, and he would pronounce Hashem's name, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. We say Ad-Oshem, but he said it, you know, the one of the things that he would do, he would say. And nobody just believed him at this point. He was just like a nobody, a strange person, you know. He was smart. He had a, you know, he was brilliant, smart. He was charismatic. He was just a nice person. But at that point, every time he did things like this, they would just denounce him. They would refute him.
Who's his teacher?
He had a good Rebbe. I forgot the name of his Rebbe. At some point, when this happened, his Rebbe denounced him already. His Rebbe at 22, when he did it, he says, I have nothing to do with him. He's bad. He's wrong. And right immediately, his Rebbe denounces. Before I take your question, just one other thing. I just wanted to say about Shabtai's faith. His behavior that we see today was most likely he was bipolar. So he had these what they called periods of illumination, which was the bipolar is like the high. And then he had these fits of depression. Huh? Could be, but they based on, again, what they say around, mostly they call it bipolar, and he had fits of depression where he couldn't do anything, and then he had fits of, he had times where things were normal. He was with it. So that's why he would be doing things when he was in his state of illumination. That's when he would become Mashiach, I guess. Yeah.
When he pronounced the holy name of Hashem in public, did he use the drawn out Yud-Kei Vav-Kei?
Yeah.
Or did he use the long one?
I don't know. Yeah, I don't know if he used the long one, but Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. So we say Baruch HaTov. So he would say the Yud Kei Vav Kei as it's written, right, which is we don't do. So okay, so that's sometime between 1651. So I guess they at 48 after 3 years they had enough of it, and they said, all right, just get out of here. So he leaves and he goes to two other places. He goes to Salonika in Greece. That's his first place that he goes. When he's here, he has these strange behaviors. And one day he invites everybody to a wedding. You get an idea of what he is. He invites everybody to a wedding. And he's there and he's dancing and, you know, everybody, they don't know who the kala is. The kala's behind, like, the curtain here. Right? This is, and everybody's dancing and everybody's around him dancing. And he says, okay, where's the kala? And he opens the curtain and it's a Sefer Torah. So he married himself to a Sefer Torah. I mean, just, you know, he must have been really in an illuminated state that time.
How can he be so credible? He has all these mental issues. You know?
You're going to see why. It's not him. If it was just him, he would have just never known who he was even. It's going to be his publicist, you know, a great publicist, Nathan of Gaza. So we're gonna discuss him soon. But that's it. So after they had enough of him in Salonika, and he finds his way to Constantinople. Constantinople, they already heard of him from Smyrna and from Salonika, and they just gave him a hard time. They just basically after a little bit in Constantinople, he leaves and he goes to Eretz Yisrael. Smyrna, this is Thessaloniki and Constantinople. After Constantinople, he just makes his way to Eretz Yisrael. He comes to Eretz Yisrael. I'm not sure if he went to. At this point, he was in Yerushalayim and Egypt and a number of times. And at some point in this journey from Yerushalayim to Egypt, he becomes normal. He's not bipolar. He's not in his illuminated state. He's not in his depressed state. And he's like, you know, he doesn't understand what he was even had in mind when he was illuminated. At some point, he comes to Yerushalayim, and in Egypt, he meets up with the name of the Jewish person, the Parnes there. They had a name for such a person. I forgot the name. And this person, he was a very big sponsor of Mekubalim, and he housed Shabtai Tzvi, and he had him in his house, and Shabtai Tzvi was a genius, whatever he could. He knew a lot, he learned a lot, both in Gemaras and but mainly in Zohar, and he was a very impressive figure, and he came across, as somebody nice, and he supported him. I guess maybe he gave him some room and board while he was there. At some point, he leaves Egypt and goes to Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim again, he does strange things. He goes to sleeps in the cemeteries. He makes people are there. I don't know if he was new ventriloquism or whatever, but he. But somehow when he was in the cemeteries, people heard graves saying, Shabtai Tzvi is the Mashiach, again, he was known very, very, as a very strange, type of person. The rabbi, he was, again, kept saying Hashem's name in a real way, and the rabbis, they just, kept an eye on him, kept everybody away from him. And then what happened is that at some point, there was one of the Arab locals there decided that they needed a lot of money from the Jews. I'm not sure if there was an incident that happened, but they put a very, very big tax on the Jews, an onerous tax, like an impossible amount to pay. And all the rabbis that were there left because they knew that if this wasn't paid and there was no way they were going to get paid, they would take the rabbis and they'd lock them up. So many of the Jewish community left, and what was left, they asked Shabtai Tzvi, look, you have a relationship with the Parnes in Egypt, maybe you can go and help, ask him for help. And that's what he does. On his way down, he stops at Hebron, he goes to the kever of Marisa Machpelah, he davens there, an eyewitness says that he was there for 2-3 days, and all he did was daven and say Tehillim in a beautiful, sweet voice, makes his way down to Egypt, and he becomes a hero. The very rich Jew who was his sponsor goes ahead and sends a lot of money to Yerushalayim, and basically he saves the day. Okay, and Baruch Hashem, the community of Yerushalayim has Shabtai Tzvi to thank for what he did. Now, while he's there in Egypt, I don't know if he came back right away, but while he was there in Egypt, he heard about somebody in Gaza, and his name was Abraham Natan ben Elisha Chaim Halevi. And this is the person he became known as Nathan of Gaza. And Nathan of Gaza, he grew up in Yerushalayim, again, a brilliant person, brilliant child. At 20, he began to study Kabbalah, and he moved to Gaza, and also he had visions, and that lasted 24 hours. And this is where he was. He ended up in Gaza. Now, as opposed to Shabtai Tzvi that would do all these strange things, Nathan of Gaza was not like that. Came across as very well respected, very learned, both in Nigla and Nista. And also, he then became known as in English you call it a psychic. But basically, Nathan of Gaza would be able to look at a person and he would be able to say, these are your Averas, and if you want a ticket for your Averas, this is what you have to do. And he knew people's Averas. There's just no way around it. He knew things that people did. How did he know it? I guess he knew it. Did he know it? Did he learn it from Kabbalah? I don't know. And people from all over were coming to him for AIDSes, you know, what do I do? And he would give them AIDSes. Mostly it was very, very harsh, you know, rolling in the snow or getting lashes. It was usually the ticking was a very harsh ticking for, you know, fasting. It was just, but that's what he would do. Shabtai Tzvi hears about him from Egypt. And, you know, I guess maybe he was in this time where he wasn't, it was like at a normal time. He wasn't illuminated or depressed. And he comes and he wants an Eitzah. He doesn't know what these things are about him. He doesn't know. There's a condition called bipolar. It was like it wasn't diagnosed then. And he went to Nathan of Gaza to help him, cure him, tell him, did he do a certain aveira, that he needs a certain tikkun? What's my tikkun? So I don't have to go through all this. So he comes to Gaza, he meets Nathan of Gaza, and Nathan of Gaza turns to him and says, guess what, I was waiting for you to come, you're the Mashiach. He says, no, I'm done with that. He was not in an illuminated state. I had it, I lost it, I'm not it. And Nathan of Gaza says, no, you are it. And whatever visions he had, whatever dreams, visions, whatever, Nathan of Gaza was convinced that Shabtai Tzvi was the Mashiach. I guess it didn't take that long for Shabtai Tzvi to get into his illuminated state where, that's it, he was now Mashiach, and he had Nathan of Gaza, who became now his publicist. Again, all the way through this, there's a lot of what we have here, a lot of what, again, I got a lot of this class comes from Rabbi Irons in Detroit, he's a Rosh Kolo, and he brought down, there was a sefer from Rav Sasportis, and he was a Rav in Hamburg, Rav Sasportis, and he was the one who wrote a sefer chronicling the entire incident from beginning to end. He wrote he called the book Novel Tzitzas Novel Tzvi, which is a pasuk, which is a play, a withering branch, you know, it had the word Tzvi in it, and Novel means withering, so that's what he called the sefer. And this is where a lot where we know of but he records all. Because I'm just trying to go through this quickly of eyewitness accounts and what they did. He goes into a lot of great detail. But basically, from this point on, Nathan of Gaza starts writing letters to all the world, and that's it. Mashiach is here. He's coming. They all go back to Yerushalayim. Now he's got a following, you know, a few hundred people, they hear, he's there. And again, Nathan of Gaza was a very respected person until this time. He was a big Talmud Chacham, he was a Kabbalist, he was a psychic, he was giving aitzes for people, you know, what their affairs were. And now he is backing this Shabtai Tzvi.
Doesn't make any sense.
But they
was
all...
Was he an ulterior motive? Did he have an ulterior motive?
I don't know. Maybe it could be he had these visions. I mean, we're gonna see a little further that people are gonna have visions all over the place. But he believed it. If he would not have believed it, he would not have gone through with it. It wasn't like let's get some money out of all this.
He believed
that Shabtai Tzvi was Mashiach. He may have had some connection with some malachim, but you know, whoever his connection was may not have been from. Maybe from the dark side. Again, I don't know how all this, and a lot of that's how they explain later on, that's how they explain a lot of these things that are going on, that sometimes you make connections with Malach, and they may not all be on the MS side. They may be on the other side. So, they go to Yerushalayim, and I'll take the question in a second, and they decide if they're ready to go up. Shabtai Tzvi wants to go up to the Har HaBayis, and he wants to bring a Karban Pesach in the 1600s. The rabbis are just pleading with him. They said, if you do this, every one of us will be killed. There will be riots. Don't do it. And they're begging him not to do it. And he does chicken out. He doesn't end up doing it. But and he was ready to go up and bring the carbon sacrifice on Har HaBayis. Again, he believes he's Mashiach. He believes he's, you know. But he listens to reason and, you know, he says, all right. And he says, like, you know, ay, what a shame, a chaval, look what we lost. The opportunity was not here. All right. And he starts from Yerushalayim, he starts making his way up north to Europe. I'm sorry, you had a question?
Third line is the problem.
At 20, yeah. Also, what type of Kabbalah? It's
he's not grounded yet.
Maybe. I don't. Probably you're right because of how he turned out. But okay. So Shantai again. He saw the Purim. He says you're Mashiach. At first he demurred because he wasn't in his illuminated state. But then eventually. Shabtai Svi came around to Nathan. Okay. Okay. So he starts, you know, they make a whole big Torah about this, you know, and they have, you know, using Kabbalistic sources, using the Zohar, using other, you know, things, works of the Ari, and they say make a whole big Torah on how it all fits in with Shabtai Tzvi. They also did something, which is very, this was underhanded, this was bad, is he wrote up a letter from a person in the 1200s. Like, he wrote it up like it was a Kabbalist 300 years earlier, 400 years earlier, that predicted that Mashiach will come in the name of Shabtai Tzvi. He planted it, and then when they found it, they said, oh my gosh, look what we found. Oh, wow, it says that, you know, Shabtai Tzvi, this was written 300 years earlier, and it just, you know, in a very poetic form, and, you know, with all the mystical sayings, he's gonna have to go up a mountain, and the mountain's gonna be higher, and there's gonna be a serpent, and he's gonna ride on the donkey. They got all the, you know, images and all the right things that were said. But most likely, it was definitely forged. The question is who was the one that forged it and planted it? And many want to say it was Nathan of Gaza himself. Okay, so he goes from Gaza, Hebron to Gaza to Yerushalayim. He stops in Sfat and he has, they see him now, he's with an entourage, he's not by himself anymore. He has, it's maybe a few hundred people, but he has, creates a stir in Sfat, and, you know, again, a lot of skepticism, they're not buying so quickly. He makes his way to Aleppo, where in Spain, in Syria, and then finally, he makes his way back to Smyrna. He's now back in Smyrna. And everybody's like, oh my, they're all excited about this. And there's a frenzy, Mashiach has come. This is a person by the name of Paul Reichardt. Paul Reichardt was the English ambassador to the Ottoman Empire, who was based in Smyrna, who saw all this, a lot of this firsthand, and he wrote a book, History of the Turkish Empire. So, you know, I just, you know, from the whole book, I just pulled out, like, one little thing. I perceived a strange transport in the Jews. None of them were attending any business. You have to add, Smyrna was, because the Jews were the intermediaries, if the Jews weren't working, nobody was working. And you know, items had to get from one place to the other, you know? And it was, all the business stopped, they closed the ports. And the truckers weren't trucking, the ships weren't, you know, almost like today, you know. So, you know, what do you do? None of them attending any business unless to wind up former negotiations and prepare themselves in advance of the German Jewish line. They started, you know, giving away stuff and selling all this stuff and selling their houses. And they were just buying, he writes in another, all their discourses, their dreams, the disposal of their affairs, and to no other design but the reestablishment in the land of promise, the greatness and glory of wisdom and doctrine of the Messiah, whose origin, birth, and education is first to be recounted. And they just sold everything, and you know, there was no business going on, and they're all ready to go. That's it. He writes in another thing. You couldn't book a passage on any boat, because the Jews had rented all the boats and rented them all to take them all to Eretz Israel. That's to such a point that was going on. He brings in certain areas the Jews were rebelling against the Goyim around them. They were fighting them. Let's show our non-Jewish neighbors who beat us up. Yeah, we'll get even now. But the whole world was a frenzy. You know, like when you play telephone and you start with, you know, Mashiach came to Smyrna, and then you hear some stories and crazy stories, and things were just, you know, just building. Some of them were true, and some of them were just crazy.
Who they sell their houses and all their property?
I guess maybe to non-Jews or to Jews that didn't believe in it. Now in Smyrna, most of them believed. They didn't have the courage and boldness of the prophecy. He made a prophecy. Listen, and this was all in 1656. He said, in 1 year from now, this is what Nathan publicized. In 1 year from now, from the 27th of Kislev, the Mashiach was to appear before the Grand Signor, the Sultan of Turkey, to take from him his crown and to lead him in chains like a captive. It's just surprising that they just didn't come in and take the two right then and there and kill them. I mean, I guess maybe that's probably why things. And this is what he's talking. This is what people are hearing. Other crazy things were happening at the time. Now, what happened is one Shabbos. It was a crazy, crazy Shabbos. So at some point, he had most of the Smyrna, without getting into details. I don't remember all the exact details, but at some point, he had most of the town behind him, but there were a few people that were very against Shabbosai Tzvi. He was also one of the leaders of Smyrna, a very rich individual. So Friday afternoon, they came to his house to kill him. And he locked the door, and they started taking stones. This is Erev Shabbos, and they started breaking windows. They started to try to get into his house. And lucky for this individual, it became Shabbos. He couldn't continue, you know, breaking down and then throwing things, because they had to get ready for Shabbos. So they left, and they all went home. So his life was saved because it was Shabbos. The next day, he ended up going to the Portuguese synagogue. There were different synagogues in Smyrna, and one of them was a Portuguese synagogue. And Shabbosai Tzvi, when he found out, he was very upset. He wanted them to throw this guy out of Smyrna, which they didn't. And they didn't want the Portuguese synagogue to allow him in shul, which they did. So in the middle of his davening in his shul, he took his entire shul over to the Portuguese synagogue. And they locked the door of the Portuguese synagogue. In Shabbos morning, they locked the door. They were afraid of all this, you know, going on. In the meantime, when they came, so this rich Jew, I forgot his name, he escaped through like a roof somewhere. He had a hidden way to escape, which he did because he realized they were really out to get him. Meanwhile, the door was locked. Shabbosai Tzvi asked for an axe on Shabbos. They bring him an axe, and he chaps open the door. He all comes in, and they start looking high and low. They can't find this guy. They can't find him. And then he takes over. He gives a sermon. Ledger intelligible, but he gives a sermon, and then he pulls out a chumash. This is recorded and written in Sasparos. This is safer. He writes all this. He says this chumash has more kedusha than the Sefer Torah, and he opens it to the day's parsha, and among other things, he does this, and he calls up. He says this is this printed copy of the. Printed copy is holier than the Torah scroll. He reads as if he was a Kohen, you know, so he's not calling it from the Sefer Torah, from a Chumash, calls up his brother, and after he gives him the Aliyah, he signs him, you will be king of Turkey. Okay. His second brother appoints Emperor of Rome, you know, and he called up many didn't call up any Kohen Malavian, and he calls up other men and women, he calls women up for Aliyahs also, to whom he distributed kingdoms, and forced them all to pronounce, when they give me a name, they had to say the name of Hashem, the Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. And that was like a big Shabbos, you know, that was there.
They didn't throw them out?
Huh?
They
were afraid. They had such a, at this point, there was a frenzy. The mob was all following him. They all, like, you know, there were a few people that they ran him out of town. You know, eventually this rich person somehow made up with the Shabbos, the believers, you know, those. So he didn't have to run out of town.
Question.
Yeah.
At this time, who were the leading rabbis that could perhaps protested? And maybe they did. They were just weren't listened to, maybe, or
right. So you know, there were questionable rabbis in there. Some of them, you know, he knew enough that maybe, you know, but you know, they didn't see him chop the shoe down with a. But who knows? Maybe this he could be. But you know, at some point, they're, you know,
right.
Most of Christ will realize. I mean, for sure when he's going to convert to Islam.
But at this point, they're like just.
You know, if you're on the wrong side, you could be killed.
Yeah.
You know, like it was just a tough situation. Now, this is what Rabbi Yaakov Sopcich writes. He was in Hamburg, and letters were being sent all over the world. And he said when the letters came to Hamburg, it was a Sephardic shul and an Ashkenazic shul. So the Sephardic got most of the letters. And when the letter came, they said they would all come into the shul, they would wear the big day Shabbos, because they got a letter from Shabbat Tzvi. Ooh, what's happening, what's next? Letters come from Smyrna that over 200 males and female prophets, men, women, and children have stood there, all have prophesied like in a like manner. In accordance with the prophecy of Nathan, Shabbat Tzvi is the Mashiach, son of David, and anyone who doubts him will lose their portion of the world to come. Now, this did really happen. There were people that just started to get prophecies. When he was there and after he left, I mentioned Aleppo. In Aleppo, there were people. People would just have these, they'd have these trances, and in their trances, they would be saying things like this. How do we understand it? And even Talmid Chachamim had these things. So how do you understand it? How, you know, was it all a fake? Everything was, you know, all these people were just fakers, maybe. But it could be there was, again, at that time, it was some sort of Hashem put in the world, this the force of being able to, you know, some people, let's say, the Arizal, right? So the Arizal, he had a connection, and he had a, you know, connection to the spiritual world, and they would come in his dreams and he would have connection with them. But it was a totally good connection. You know, many people had connections. The Mesillas Yesharim, the Ramchal, the Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, he also had connections. This afterwards. He's going to suffer because of Shabtai Tzvi, because they're going to accuse him of being a Shabtai Tzvinik. But he did. But there are these forces that connected, or these people connected. The forces maybe came, and the forces may not have been from the Kedusha side. It could have been from the Tuma side. Again, it's hard to understand, but we don't have such things today. You know, it's just not, you know. I don't think we have these things today, and if we do, those people are probably keeping it to themselves, like, you know, smartly or whatever. But this is what was going on in the world. Now, when you're hearing things all over the world that 200 people are prophesying, you hear some of the names, and these are legitimate people, and they're prophesizing. They're all having some of these trances, and they're getting, you know, out of mind, out of body experience,
Germany too?
Huh?
Germany was affected by this?
Every place was affected by this. this, as a matter of fact, supports this, is in Germany, in Hamburg. And led to the founding of the coming to Hamburg.
It was a big movement. It was a big
Well, the whole world wasn't there yet. You know, they weren't there. They were hearing this. Somebody was claiming to be Mashiach, and these crazy miracles are happening, these things are happening, and they're not hearing it firsthand. They're hearing it from these letters, from people who were there or coming back and saying things like this. So the whole world is being taken in on this. He writes that, I don't know if he writes on the next one, but he writes in another one there, when the letters would come and they would sing and they would dance and they put on the Shabbos clothing, all the things when they hear the letters, when they got the letters from this. he was doing strange things with Hashem's name. He was starting to abolish fasts. Again, Mashiach is here, so who needs Shabbos at the Tammuz? Tisha B'Av is not going to be a holiday. Chag HaMenachemim or something like that. Either his name or Menachem. Oh, he would also eat chaylev. That is now in a behema. There are certain parts of the animal that are usher to eat. The fats of the animal are usher. But he would eat it, but before he would eat it, he'd make a bracha. And there was a play off on the bracha. Every morning, anybody figure it out? Anybody know what bracha you'd make on fat? Huh?
It says it up there.
Oh, it says it up there. Baruch Adar Hashem, Elokim Melech Olam, instead of Matir Asurim, Matir Isurim. Isurim is like the Isur, something that you're not allowed to eat. So, who matters Isurim? Okay. Now, again, when the Jews are starting to get out of hand and they're starting to talk about this, so it gets the attention of the non-Jewish world. And they start becoming weary of this. The Sultan and the Vizier also, they have people from Smyrna are going to Constantinople and telling them, they have the Jews, they say, there's a guy claiming to be Mashiach. And, you know, so they're definitely keeping an eye on all this. And then finally, Shabtai Tzvi says, that's it, time to go to Constantinople. By the way, one of the things that supports, as everybody was saying, is that, you know, if you seem to be a prophet, if anybody comes and tells you that they're a Navi, you have a right to ask for a sign. Show a sign. What a sign, like, what make us believe that you're a Navi? Eliyahu HaNavi, when he went up on Har Carmel and he brought a carbon, you know, they didn't ask for a sign because Eliyahu HaNavi was an established Navi. But even Yechezkel, even Yeshaya, who was an established Navi, when he told Chizkiyahu that you're not going to die on your deathbed, this is not your deathbed, you're going to live another 15 years and you will have, you know, he's going to have a son, Menashe. So Chizkiyahu said to Yeshaya, I don't believe you. Show me a son. No? And Yeshaya said, okay, what would you like? You want do you want the sun to move ahead 10 hours or back 10 hours? So Yeshaya Chizkiyahu says, to move the sun ahead 10 hours, that's easy. I don't know why it's easy, but that's easy. I would like to see the sun move back, and he moved the sun back 10 hours. Boom, right then, boom, it went from there to there. That's a sign, right? So you have a right to ask if you somebody who's claimed to be a Navi. Hashem, you have a right to ask for a sign. Moshe Rabbeinu, and they asked for a sign. Moshe said, if they ask for a sign, what do I show them? So he said, put your hand in your jacket, it should come out white, take the stick, throw it into make a snake, take water, spill it on the floor, it'll become blood. But there was no signs, no miracles, no signs, no prophecies, nothing. Anyway, so, but this is all going on. And he finally goes to Constantinople. When he goes to Constantinople, now, when he goes there, he doesn't go with 100 people, or 500 people, or 1,000. I'm sure he could have filled up, you know, he could have gotten 1,000 people at this point to go with him. But he realizes he's going to go with 1,000 people, it's not going to be, they're not going to take too kind to it, it'll probably just kill him right then and there. So he goes privately, he goes with a few people. He comes, and they realize he's coming. They take him, And the visor, this is the Fazl Ahmed Pasha, who was a great advisor of the Ottoman Empire. He was a brilliant man, very smart man. You see how he handled this. He probably saved, you know, the entire Ottoman Empire, for he made things a lot better just for the Jews alone, let alone the entire empire. So he takes him and he says, he calls in eyewitnesses. He has him in like a court case. He says, who are you? And he says, what am I? I'm from Yerushalayim. I came to Yerushalayim to collect some money. You know, that's what he says. And he calls in this judge, this Muslim judge. He says, no, you are claiming to be the Messiah of the Jewish people. And, you know, he's like looking like, I don't know what he's talking about. What am I? I'm just like a Mashallah. That's all I am. Not Mashiach. Mashallah. You know, that made me look. So what he does is he throws him in jail for 7 days. And then he throws, I mean, Lamai says, so what are they here? They hear he's thrown in jail. So for most people, it's, oh, wow, of course, Mashiach is supposed to suffer for us. He's supposed to suffer. Anyway, after 7 days, they throw him in a harsher jail. With chains. And he's in such a harsh situation, he sends a message out to the people, see if you can get me out of this. This is too hard. This is too harsh for me. So there was the Parnes, I forgot the name of the saint, Effendi, Effendi. There's a certain name for the Jewish person who is in charge of monies and taxes of the Jews. Was very powerful, so he went to the, I don't know if he went to the Pasha himself, to the Grand Vizier himself, but he went and he said to them, he says, you know, leaving him here in Constantinople, in jail here, is just going to cause problems, because they're going to hear he's in Constantinople, and the more Jews are going to come, and the more Jews are going to come, and there may be riots and everything. You know what? Why don't we send him to a prison elsewhere? A prison in Gallipoli. Let's send him to that prison in Gallipoli. It's out of the way. It's who knows where it is. And let him go to prison there. So this way they accomplished a lot. First, they got him out of Constantinople, but they also got him out of these terrible, harsh, terrible prison that he was in. And they sent him to Gallipoli. Now, when he got to Gallipoli, so what they did is they told the prison guards over there, this is a holy man. And they basically, the prison guard realized he could make a fortune on this, which he did. And then, because once people found out he was in Gallipoli, I mean, you gotta realize the story's just feeding on itself. What, they expected him to be killed. Now he's not killed, but he was sent to a prison elsewhere. And he comes into the prison, they buy off all the guards, they buy off all the wardens and everything. And now they go ahead and they turn his prison into like a palace. You walk in the most expensive sheets and blankets and pillows, and he's dressed up like a king himself, and people are coming in, and everybody, you know, is what do they call it, bakshish, you know, you have to pay off. So you're paying off, everybody's being paid off on every level. You walk in, you need lodgings, they made, you know, on the lodgings and the food, and you want to go to one place, you have to pay off the first guy. And all these Arabs, they based on how rich these people are, they're getting more money. And people now, Mashiach is in Gallipoli, and they all want to greet him. Mm-hmm. And they're coming to greet him, and they're coming and coming and coming, and it's just, you know, it's feeding on them. And people are looking to see, they walk inside, and he's dressed like a king in royal robes, with like a whole entourage, and like he's holding court. And this is what people are hearing, and this is what people are seeing. And that's what was going on in Gallipoli. Now, it was reported the glory which they had beheld, and the abundance of gold, silver, precious coconut, and armaments, royal apparel which he was wearing. I mean, people were donating to Mashiach, the Mashiach fund, you know, GoFundMe, you know. Yeah. I don't know. Whatever they were doing, but he was making money. People were willingly giving him money, and like, you know, he was a mom, he was rich, living, he had it all, he was living like a king. One, while he was there, this I brought in because of Poland, really. the Taz. We all know the Taz, Rav Siegel, he wrote the Taz in his elder age. He was very old. This is about a year or two before he died. I think he died in 1667. Now we're in 1665, 1666. And he hears all this and he has to know what's going on. So Rav Taz, the Taz sends his son and he sends a nephew of his. Both of them were like grandchildren of the Bach, right? The Taz was the son-in-law of the Bach. And these two people go and they go to Gallipoli. And now these are the two people you have to impress, because you're sending these two people are being sent in representing the Taz, who is the leader of all of Polish Jewry. Like, you know. So they make their way to Gallipoli and they say to these two, no, you can't come straight to Gallipoli. You first have to go to Constantinople, and you have to meet up with David Yechini, which is one of his supporters, and then after you meet with Yechini, you can come here. So they let him in, they made him go to Yechini, and that's Yechini must have also been some sort of a psychic, because he looks at them and tells them, these are you did these averes when you were young, and they did those averes, and he knew things about them. And he says, this is your ticket. And he says, now you can go to Gallipoli. Now you can see Shabtai Tzvi. And they go, they see Shabtai Tzvi. And they go visit. And they come in. And, you know, he's impressive. And he talks. And, you know, he speaks back to them. And they basically held inconclusive. We're not sure. But I just want to read the letter. He gives a big, heavy coat. And he gives this as a gift to the Taz, and he writes such a letter. And he says, on the 10th day of the invigoration of my spirit and light, on the 26th day of Tammuz, the most majestic of the months of the Seder of the whatever Parsha was. And they traveled from Rithma, and they encamped in Rimon Peretz, and it was probably Matos, Maso, it was probably Parsha's Maso. I am hereby sending this present to a man of faithfulness, an elder who is well respected, a Rav, a Goyim of David, the house of Levi, the author of the Turizah, may he still bring forth fruit in his old age and become robust and productive. I will soon take revenge upon the enemies of the Jews and will console you like a mother consoles her children. It will be extraordinary great consolation, for the day of revenge is in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. That's the Yeshaya Pasiv. It brings you a Hebrew numerical value. This phrase equals 814, which is the same as Shabtai Tzvi. Okay, there are words of David, son of Ishai, the Most High of all kings, a man raised up on high above blessings and praises, the God of Jacob, the celestial lion, Shabtai Tzvi. Okay, the prophet, Reb Nechemiah. Now we're going to see Reb Nechemiah is going to undo everything. May Hashem protect him, should speedily come before me with joy and song. His signature, and he wrote a signature, his signature was in the form of a crooked serpent. I guess a serpent meaning the Nachash, which is equal to the Mashiach, and he will take revenge like the Nachash. Okay, there's a 814, I forgot which words, there's certain words that have the numerical value of 814, which was Shabtai Tzvi. Anyway, that's the letter he sent to the Taz. He comes to the Taz, and he basically, they say to the Taz, this is the conversations, and then they mention to the Taz that he slept on his back. When he was sleeping on his back, he did not sleep on his side, and the Taz right then and there said, he is not Mashiach. Because you can't get rid of the Mashiach. Now, one small halacha would change. And he's for sure not Mashiach. Based on that, just on that, the fact that, you saw him sleeping on his back and not on his side? Not Mashiach. Next. So the Taz at that point, he just said, it's not real. It's not
that's
real.
Based on halacha.
Yeah. But for men. Okay. Now came the end was here. I don't know exactly where Nehemiah fit into the whole scene. I don't know why. Maybe he was the Mashiach before and he had a following or he made noise. But he comes into he basically comes to Gallipoli into the jail and they had a talk and nothing goes well. They're arguing, they're screaming at each other. And to such a point where Nehemiah feels that his life is in danger because he's not agreeing with anything that Shabtai Tzvi says, he then goes to right outside to the guard and immediately says, he says he wants to convert to Islam. Now, later he said,
who wants to convert?
Nehemiah.
Nehemiah.
And the reason why he said he wanted to do it is he felt his life was in danger. He felt that if he walked out or walk away, they would kill him. They would mamish murder him. Anyway, I think he ended up living his life. He went back, he became a Jew, and he just quietly lived his life all in all. But when he came out, he went back to the visor, and he told it off, it's all a scam, and it's all nothing, and you know, it's not true and everything. So the visor calls back Shabtai Tzvi, and basically he gave him the option. The option was, do you want to die a Jew, or do you want to convert to Islam? Probably, if he would have died a Jew, the Jewish people probably would have forgiven him. All right, you thought you were Mashiach, you weren't the first, you probably won't be the last. But when he converted to Islam, that was the biggest slap in the face to the Jewish people. All these people believed in him, they thought he was the Mashiach, and when confronted with his life, he turned to them. They were the biggest joke, the laughing stock of all the people. But you'd think it ended with this? It mostly ended. 90-95% of the people, that was it was over. But there were a few people that held strong. And these people, they, you know, when he came out the next day holding a Koran in one hand, Shabtai Tzvi, and a Chumash in the other, and he was saying, no, I have to go into Islam, like I told you before, to get those sparks. There's sparks there also. And you have to believe, don't worry, this is another like sort of setback, and there were those that didn't believe. And then you had basically the ending is, and this is really where our story ends, there became two types of followers. One type of follower that became Muslim, like he, but they weren't Muslims, they were really secret Shabtai Tzvi's, Sphinx, and they became something called the Domna. And many of them are in Constantinople, Istanbul today, and even as modern history, there's the Domna is known. There are groups of people that are the Domna. How much to the original Shabtai Tzvi they are, I don't know. But they do marry within each other, and it's like a secret organization. I think they blame one of the recent revolutions, uprisings in Turkey to become secular was from people of the Domna. These people, either one person or a whole group, that they were pushing to become more secular. But that was one group. And they did keep ties, you know, with other. Now the other group is where the story of Shabtai Tzvi continues mostly. And that's the story of the people who remained part of the Jewish people, but secretly believed in Shabtai Tzvi. And even in 1676, when Shabtai Tzvi died, they believed in a second coming. Sound familiar? But that's what it was. And it's going to have terrible repercussions all through Klal Yisrael. And every so often you're going to find people that are suspected of being Shabtai Tzvi's. The most notable one, which is not really part of what we're going to be doing, but we spent 2 years ago, we spent time on this, is going to be Rabbi Yonasan Eibeshitz, the great Yaris Dabash. We have a sefer, and he was suspected of being a Shabtai Tzvi. And it split the Jewish people. He had a following that wouldn't believe it, but he had against him Rabbi Yaakov Emden, Rabbi Yeshua Falk, who was the Bnei Yeshua, two really great Gedolim who were against him. And there was one person that sort of like did what he could and probably did enough to just stop the total destruction of the Jewish people was the Novi Yehuda from Prague, and he was, you know, trying to bring them closer together. Or it's not clear what he believed really, because, you know, it just the way he worded things. But it's very possible he believed that he was a Shabtai Tzvi follower. The only thing is he basically was saying to the other two, you gotta let him show face, you know? If you're gonna push him the way you're pushing, he's not gonna give in. But, you know, one of the issues were an amulet that was, when you decoded it, there's no other way. The known way to decode it was that it was said, my savior, Shabtai Tzvi, written by Yonasan Ivershitz. The Novi Yehuda says, maybe it's possible there's another way to decode it, that I don't know, but he says, we should, you know, let this quietly die down. He's not going to make any more amulets, and that's it. We don't have to, like, you know, in his face and scream at him, and that's really what was happening in this, and it destroyed Klal Yisrael. It also gave a lot less faith with rabbis. The Jewish world is now, because of Shabtai Tzvi, and the rabbis blew it. They didn't stop it from the beginning. The rabbis were wrong on that. And now you have the rabbis fighting against each other, calling each other names, and what's this? So now, if the rabbis are wrong about this, maybe they're wrong about other things. That gives like a foothold in general to secularization. And now the entire world is becoming secularized, and secularization is going to start to seep into the Jewish people. Not as much as Eastern Europe, as Western Europe, and, you know, the areas where Shabtai Tzvi is. But what I'd like to continue next time is, I mentioned that even after Shabtai Tzvi passed away, there still were pockets of both people, again, like I mentioned, who believe in Shabtai Tzvi, but also among the Jews and among the non-Jews. And there was a certain sect promoted by a person by the name of Jacob Frank, and was in Poland at the time. Next time I'd like to start with that, because that was something that Baal Shem Tov himself, when he was younger, was involved with that. So from here, we're now going to go into Poland in the 1600s. At the post, mind you, Poland now has just recently been destroyed by the Tachvatat, with the Cossacks and the deluge. Poland is a mess, and usually often when there are messes, you know, that's when Mashiach, the fervor of Mashiach is coming, and that's, you know, all these, the 30 years war in Europe, and the what was happening with the Cossack Tachvatat in Poland. So the time was ripe for Shabtai Tzvi to come along. So we want to I'm just going to focus on Poland post Tachvatat, and that's going to lead, the situation is going to lead to the birth of the Hasidic movement, which is where we're going to continue with next week. Thank you all for coming. I apologize. I think I'm about 4 minutes over.
No, we have a question, please.